You may be seated. Good morning. Whether your holiday was a joyful one or whether you are just joyful you got through it, I am grateful and glad, we are grateful and glad to see you in Duke Chapel this morning. This morning I want to talk from a simple thought, scattered sheep, scattered sheep. Let's pray together. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our strength and our redeemer. Send your power, God, because unless the witness shows up, all that we do in this place is in vain. Bless us and keep us now. These and all of the blessings we ask in the one we're seeking to follow, the one we call Jesus the Christ. Amen. Beloved, I am a proud 90s baby. It's a lot I love about growing up in the 90s, but the one thing that I remember most is being amongst the last generation of latchkey kids. Growing up as a latchkey kid meant that because you were often home before your parents, you had the key, the latchkey on your neck, and because you got home before your parents, you had plenty of freedom. You could watch what you wanted to watch on TV. You could eat and drink all the sugar you could find in the refrigerator. You could run through the house with nobody yelling, "Stop running in my house." You had freedom, but you also had duties and responsibilities. Duties like taking the meat out of the freezer so it could unthaw before your parents got home to cook for dinner. Duties like making sure your younger siblings at least started their homework before an adult walked into the house. And whenever I saw the lights from my mother's car pull up and I realized that I had procrastinated or simply neglected to do something she had asked me to do, I would jump up off the couch, I would turn off the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air, and I would immediately try to course correct, but by then it was always too late. And what felt like an ultimate judgment was to watch my mama do something herself that she had trusted me to do, but I had failed to get it done. I had failed not because I was too overwhelmed, not because I was too busy, but simply because I had put my own self-interest first and neglected my duties. In our text that gives context to one of our lectionary readings today, the prophet Ezekiel's description of God sounds a lot like my mama. Here we see God responding with a, if you want to get something done right, you got to do it yourself kind of attitude. The prophet Ezekiel is a prophet among people who've been deported, displaced, and who are now living in exile. Ezekiel does not make prophetic declarations over and above those that he is speaking to, but rather he is one that sits among an exiled community, one who belongs to a dispossessed people. And from this position, he speaks to those who have lorded power over them. Ezekiel's brief bio should help us to see that among the dispossessed, there are always those who cry out with prophetic power. This is a far cry from many self-proclaimed prophets who catch planes into neighborhoods when crisis erupts, claiming to be the voice of the oppressed when they have never found themselves living among them. Ezekiel's cry from his community for his community is a reminder that the oppressed do not need others to be their voices. They simply need those of us who are privileged to listen to their voices, to hear their concerns, and to amplify what they are already trying to say. So Ezekiel indicts those who have accepted the proverbial role of shepherds. In this society, he calls them false shepherds, because instead of tending to the sheep, they only tend to themselves. In Ezekiel's time, shepherding had become a metaphor for governance and political leadership, particularly the monarchy of the time. Ezekiel reprimands those who have been granted the mantle of public leadership with the rhetorical question asking, shouldn't shepherds tend to the flock? Yet you drink the milk, you wear the wool, you slaughter the fat animals, but you don't tend to the flock. You bind up the injured, but instead you use force to rule them with injustice. Instead of feeding the proverbial sheep, those who have been placed over their care and authority, these leaders have been enlarging their own bellies and their own pockets. Ezekiel is both disillusioned and dismayed by the political sphere that he is living in. And beloved, I have an unction this morning that Ezekiel is not alone. In a survey this year completed by the Pew Research Center in anticipation for the 2024 presidential election, about 6 in 10 or 63% of Americans express having not much to no confidence at all in the future of our political system. Many of those polled were 45 and younger, and they expressed feeling that the political process was dominated by special interest and partisan warfare. Many viewed their own elected officials as widely self-serving and fairly ineffective, much like Ezekiel felt about the monarchs of his time. Now, I'm not asking you to agree or disagree with the sentiments of emerging generations. I come from a community of people who have died and shed blood for the right to vote. I come from people who have always been deeply invested in the political process of American democracy, even when the color of their skin prevented America from fully loving them back. I'm not telling you to give up on politics, but what I am saying instead of being dismissive of those who are disillusioned, it might benefit the rest of us to try and understand why. It would benefit us to not always see the youth as chronic complainers, but it would benefit us to see them as prophets of our time, those who might be pointing the way to how many of our systems are no longer working for our benefit. When young people have come of age in a pandemic where basic public health mandates such as mask wearing and vaccinations have been politicized, when they've seen the constant onslaught of Black men and women killed in their homes, killed in the streets, and dying on cameras at the hands of officers, with little shifts in policies beyond symbolic gestures, when they've witnessed administrations caging people at our nation's border, they've seen migrant neighbors be packed on buses and dropped off into major cities with little to no resources, when they're currently witnessing a global moment of hospitals being bombed, children dying, hostages held, millions of people being displaced, yet find leadership who prefers to find resources for more weapons of war instead of being moral agents of world peace. In times like these, there are many who feel just like Ezekiel. There are many who have felt let down by political processes. There are many who have become a bit disillusioned by the times. But even in despair, there is hope this morning. When we are disillusioned and disappointed by those who sit in the seat of power, Ezekiel assures us, beloved, that we can look to the one who sits on the throne. Ezekiel prophesies about a God who says, "Since I cannot trust shepherds in your midst, I must be your shepherd." God says, "There are some ways that I will shepherd you. The first is that I myself will search for my flock and seek them out." In a world where we can be so tempted to chase after acceptance, to chase after belonging, in a world that tells us that we need to go find religion, here we find a God that we don't have to seek out on our own, but who seeks after us. A God that people don't have to go searching for, but searches for us. Now, this would have not been good news to a people who had always felt chosen. This would feel like nothing special to a people who had always been sought out and sought after. Being chosen and sought out by God was not a means to believe that your folk, your kin, and your people are superior to anybody else. But for those in Ezekiel's community, it was good to hear about a God who looks out for you when the world tries to overlook you. To people who had been exploited and rendered invisible by imperialism and military force, it meant something to know that there is a God who is searching for you. This runs countercultural to what we tell people about God, and it even runs countercultural to how many of our congregations function. You see, we tell people that they should come to us for assistance. They should come to us for advocacy. They should come to us for spiritual guidance. Too many times we wait on those who've been weighed down by life to come to us. But beloved, if we will be the manifestation of God's work on the earth, we must learn how to reach beyond our comforts and go to them. We cannot wait for them to enter into these pristine doors, but we must go out into the world. And instead of looking for ways to get ahead, we must be looking for those who have been left behind. We must look for the least. We must look for the lost. We must look for the left out, believing that when we do that, we will one day hear the words of Jesus in our gospel passage this morning, saying, "Come, you who are blessed, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." We cannot wait on them to find a way to us, but in the spirit of the one who sends us, we must be vigilant and find a way to get to them. But not only will God search for the lost, but when God finds the flock that has been scattered, God will rescue them and feed them. What good is a God who sees your suffering and does nothing about it? God will restore and recover those who have been lost. How does God liberate those who have been dispersed and displaced? How does God rescue scattered sheep? Well, there was much I wanted to say today, beloved, about God's feeding system, how God will feed us on a diet of justice. God will hold these false shepherds accountable, and the extra that they use to fatten their pockets, God promises to feed hungry sheep. But for some reason, as I meditated this week, I kept being drawn to the phrase, "I will gather," that in some translations use this for verse 13. Before God places God's flock anywhere, God's first action is to simply bring them back together. God rescues the scattered sheep by making them the gathered people. God says, "I will rescue them from the places they were scattered to. I will gather them and lead them from scattered places to fertile ground and feed them." One of God's primary acts to people who have been oppressed as a good shepherd, a good leader, one who uses power not to harm but to help, is to take sheep that have been scattered about and gather them as a common people. Why would God's primary concern and primary solution be to gather the sheep? Not to make them a military force, not so they can cause harm to others necessarily, but so that they can better protect each other. In this passage, we learn that when sheep are scattered, the flock becomes food. God has professed to these shepherds who were derelict in their duties that because my flock have been scattered, they have become food for wild animals. While the shepherds were feeding themselves, God says, my sheep have become prey because they were scattered about. And beloved, if you know anything about sheep, being scattered is a danger and a threat to sheep because when sheep are scattered, they are vulnerable to attack. You see, God does not refer to God's people as the flock just because God was fresh out of names to call them. We often portray sheep as unintelligent, as foolish animals who have no capacity to take care of themselves. But one way that sheep inherently protect themselves is by traveling and moving in flocks, which means that they move together. Sheep do this not because sheep are dumb. Sheep do this not because sheep are clingy. But sheep travel in flocks because it is a strategy to protect each other. Sheep are deeply communal because it impacts their survival. Flock traveling is a communal-based system that ensures that the sheep can survive a nomadic lifestyle as they encounter unfamiliar territory and terrain. In a system where they have been failed by earthly shepherds, in a system where they have been failed by political leaders, God rescues the sheep by putting them back in a position where they can look after and care for one another. You see, beloved, sheep have learned what humans have not. As we reflect on this Christ is King Sunday, on our theme this year at the chapel, which is community, I think this passage has a lot to teach us. When we think about the theme of community, it's more than just a word. In a world steeped in rugged individualism, a world that makes us believe that we are the masters of our own fate, that we are only responsible for ourselves and our family units, this passage reminds us that being in real community is still the only way we can truly survive in this world. We cannot afford to be scattered into ideological camps that seek to dehumanize our neighbor. We cannot afford to be scattered into partisan beliefs that do not value all people, but only those who donate to our causes. We cannot afford to be divided as a community of faith by straw man arguments that seek to make some of us insiders and other of us outsiders. We cannot afford to be scattered by personal agendas that do not always reflect the common good. But as God's flock, we must refuse to be scattered, not because we want to dominate, not because we want to enforce uniformity, but because when powers fail us, when policies neglect us, we can protect the most vulnerable among us when we refuse to let hierarchy separate us. No one teaches the value of sticking together like communities who have been oppressed. One of my favorite books is The Fire Next Time, and my favorite part of the book is when James Baldwin is talking to his nephew, James, and James tells James that, yes, the oppression and the mistreatment of the time has caused their family to tremble. But James Baldwin says that if we had not loved each other, none of us would have survived. James professes that the love that kept their family together is what ultimately kept them, alive. Those who were a part of the civil rights movement for freedom and justice would sing, "Walk together, children, don't you get weary. Walk together, children, don't you get weary. Walking can be easy, but walking together can be hard. Sticking together as the flock of God is not easy. It requires talking through conflict rather than avoiding it. Sticking together as the flock of God is not easy. It requires confessing our sins to God and learning how to apologize to our neighbors. Sticking together as the flock of God is not easy. It requires that we shift our focus from judging our neighbor to changing unjust and moral systems. Sticking together is not easy work, but it is God's work. And to do it, we will need God's help. We have a good shepherd, beloved, who brings us together when oppression would want to keep us apart. God could have called God's self so many things. King, ruler, could have leaned solely on sovereignty, but instead used the language of shepherd. This matters because shepherding was a despised profession. Shepherds were considered dirty in that society. When we get to Advent, we'll see that it was a shock that God appeared to shepherds because shepherds were ceremonially unfit for the temple. Even Jesus in the Gospels must distinguish and call himself the Good Shepherd, not just to contrast the political leadership of the day, but because shepherding was looked down upon as an occupation. Think about even in our modern context, we call people ranch hands. We call them someone in the husbandry industry before we call them a shepherd. Often those who did this duty were sharecroppers, and in today's context, they are migrant workers. Yet this is the metaphor that God uses to describe God's self. God says, "I am the good shepherd who will seek out the lost, bring back the strays, bind up the wounded, strengthen the weak. When many who lead, they want the powerful to be among the ranks, God says, I will bind up the wounded and strengthen the weak. When many who are in power want those who are already established to be in their midst, God says, I will bring back the strays. Perhaps God identifies as a shepherd because God is seeking to draw in those that the world wants to send away. God wants to be among those that the world wants to separate from. And lastly, what does that mean for us, beloved? It means that when we choose to be in God's flock, we don't get to choose who is in the flock with us. Some of us want to walk with God, but then we want to pick and choose our travel companions. When we say, God, I'll walk with this person, but I don't want to walk with that person. When we say, God, I'll worship with these people, but I can't be around those people. When you make a choice to move with God, beloved, you don't always get to choose who moves with you. When we choose to stick together, it's not just sticking to those who look like us, sticking to those who think like us, sticking to those who make the money we make, sticking to those who have the resources we have. It's not even sticking to those who believe what we believe, but it is believing that God is always on the side of those who have been cast aside, and I must be on their side too. To be a part of God's flock means that you have to trust that the God who loves you is the God who loves them. The God who leads you is the God who leads them. In a world of kings, thank God for a good shepherd. In a world that wants to scatter the sheep, thank God for true community. In a world where those in power allow the flock to become food, thank God that some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in a God who will always bind us together. So walk together, children. Don't you get weary. Walk together, children. Don't you get weary. Pray together, children. Don't you get weary, because there's a great camp meeting on the other side. In a world that wants to scatter the sheep, let us commit to be the flock of God. Amen.